This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So every now and again in these three books, Paul will stop and say, this is a faithful saying. A faithful saying was something which impressed the Christians as worth memorizing, worth repeating, perhaps even worth singing. So all the Word of God is inspired, it's all important, but there were certain things that the Christians latched onto and it became a faithful saying among them. And they were oft repeated, encapsulating vital truth. The first one, we've just given them headings, the first one in 1 Timothy 1:15 is talking about grace for sinners. And we'll look at the others as we go through. Now in English it says, this is a faithful saying. In Greek it's slightly different. It's just three words. And the word faithful is at the beginning. So literally it is faithful the saying, or faithful the word. And by putting the word faithful at the beginning, it's emphasizing it. Faithful the saying. When Paul says that, he's saying, what I'm about to say, or what I've just said, is trustworthy, faithful. You can rely on it. You can rest on it. Sometimes the faithful saying follows the formula. So he'll say, this is a faithful saying, and then he'll give it to you. Other times he'll speak what he wants to speak, and then when he's finished, he'll say, that was a faithful saying. He's really looking back to what he said. Twice out of the five, in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1 Timothy 4:9, he adds, and worthy of all acceptation. Now, we don't use the word acceptation much nowadays, and there's a slight dispute about what it means. Worthy of all acceptation. Some people believe it means worthy to be received by everybody. Some people believe it means worthy of full, unquestioning acceptance. I'm not sure whether it's possible to believe both, but I kind of think both have an element of truth in them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy saying. Everybody should receive it, and everybody should receive it fully. So let's look at this first one. Why have we called it grace for sinners? Well, look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. So there's grace in verse 14. Who's this grace being showed to? Look at verse 15 at the end. The chief of sinners. Somebody famous wrote a book based on this verse. His name was John Bunyan. Now, as soon as we hear the name John Bunyan, we rightfully think of Pilgrim's Progress. He was put in jail, 12 years I think he spent in jail, and he wrote this famous book. If you haven't read it, try and read it. But he also wrote another book. He wrote this book because before Bunyan was saved, he could hardly say a sentence without a swear word. He was a rough, wild character in the darkness of his sin. A tinker he was, a soldier. But when he got saved, he was so overwhelmed by salvation, he thought, not only will I write a book called Pilgrim's Progress, I'm going to write another book. And the second book he wrote was called Grace Abounding. Grace Abounding. He felt himself as a chief of sinners. And such was the grace of God that he would write a book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now notice in these verses, there is a before and an after. Look at verse 13. Who was before? What's he referring to? He's referring to before he got saved. Before. What was I before? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. Now, not everyone in this room before they were saved was necessarily a blasphemer or a persecutor or injurious. But everyone who is saved has a before and an after. Let me repeat that. Everyone who is saved has a before and an after. You know, you meet some people and you say, when were you saved? And they say, I've always been a Christian. or I was born a Christian. Not according to the Bible. Everyone who's saved has a before and an after. There was a time when they were not a Christian. Then they got saved and now they are a Christian. And it's very hard to convince people of that fact. Because nobody wants to admit they're not a Christian. If they're in the mind of being a Christian, they don't like to sort of say, well, they like to come up with anything rather than admit they're not a Christian. There was a fellow in Vancouver some years ago. His name was John Toysma. He's a Dutchman. He emigrated from Holland to Vancouver. Religious, but not saved. And he bumped into a man called Lou Swan. Don't know whether any of you remember Lou Swan, but Lou Swan used to come over here. He was an evangelist and a very powerful preacher. And when he was a lot younger, he met this Dutchman, this fellow Dutchman, John Toysma, who's religious but not saved. And Lou Swan, who was a born-again Christian and evangelist, asked Mr. Toysma, have you been saved? And Mr. Toysma, who wasn't saved, had to come up with an answer. So he came up with a story about how he felt he had been healed at one point in his life through prayer. Now, that's often the case. That's what often will people do. When you ask them, are they saved? They haven't got an answer, but they'll come up with something. And Lou Swan very wisely asked him a powerful question. He kind of didn't question the prayer or the healing, nothing like that. Just left that what it was. But he said to Mr. Toysma, let me ask you a question. How long before that healing were you a lost sinner on the way to hell? And John Toysma immediately said, I've never been a lost sinner on the way to hell. And by that, gave the game away. It's easy to look to maybe some sort of experience and kind of pass it off as new birth. But a true child of God has a before and an after. Now you might say to me, well, obviously the Apostle Paul needed a before and an after. But does everybody need a before and after? Well, look what Paul says in verse 16. I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. So what Paul is saying is this. My conversion is not extraordinary. It's not different. It's not something that people say, well, that was Paul, but I don't need what he had. He's actually pointing to his salvation as a pattern. He's saying what happens to me should enable anyone to say, if God can save him, God can save me. If God can give a before and after to him, God can give a before and an after to me. Think of it. I think I mentioned this recently. I was listening to some sort of a podcast about the Apostle Paul by Tom Holland, who's not a believer. But Tom Holland has a great admiration for the Apostle Paul. He said the Apostle Paul set a depth charge under the Roman Empire, and the ripples of that depth charge are still with us to this day. The most influential ancient writer. His few epistles turn the world upside down. This is Tom Holland, who's not even a believer. And yet this man who's turned the world upside down was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But on the road to Damascus, he says, I obtained mercy. Imagine if you're a Christian, you live in Damascus, Paul is on his way. Man, I don't know how you felt when COVID was on its way from Lombardy. I don't know how you felt when ISIS came up and started chopping people's heads off and spreading all over the Middle East. Imagine if you were in a situation where a man is coming to your town. And because you are a Christian, the advent of that man to your town will mean you will be arrested, you will be tried, you might be put in prison, you might actually be executed. What hope is there? He's a fanatic. He has in his pocket a letter from the most important man in the universe, God's high priest in Jerusalem. And he's coming with authority to terrorize the Christians and to finish them off. And in one moment of time, he was changed from a bloodthirsty religious extremist into a man who was filled with love for the very men and women he was out to destroy. He had a before. He had an after. Wonderful thing, salvation. You say, what is it based on? It's based on this faithful saying. So what Paul is saying is this. I look at my life. I look at what's happened. I look at how the grace of God and the mercy of God has come to me. And all I can think of is this. Thank God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And they memorized it. And they quoted it to each other. And they preached it. And they sang it. And it became a faithful saying. And to this day, it's one of the best verses. I often quote this verse preaching out in the streets around here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's got so much in it. Christ Jesus, that's the who. He came, that's the what. Into the world to save sinners, that's the why. You know, some Bible verses are great, but they only emphasize one thing. And we need them, and we use them. But this verse, this faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. It's like the gospel in a nutshell, says Paul, of whom I am chief. What does that mean? Does that mean he was the worst sinner who ever lived? I think there's a sense in which when you get saved, you can see yourself as the worst sinner who ever lived. You may not have done what Paul did. But a proper sense of the dreadfulness of your sin will never let you think to yourself, well, thank the Lord I wasn't as bad as him. I needed to be saved, but I wasn't as bad as her. There's a sense in which everyone sees themselves as the chief of sinners. But maybe Paul was thinking of it in terms of right at the beginning of the church age, the most prominent, the foremost, the one that God was going to turn upside down and use as an example. I do believe that even if Richard Dawkins got saved, it would be nothing compared with the Apostle Paul. The salvation of this man revolutionized the entire world. And we're still reading his epistles to this day. So, the first faithful saying is about grace for sinners. Come over to chapter 3. Here's the second one. Verse 1. This is a true saying. Exactly the same word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, that office of a bishop is a rather unfortunate translation. It's better just simply overseership or elderhood. So what it's saying is this. If a person would like to and has a desire to serve the Lord's people as an overseer, if he's qualified, if he's gifted, all of those things, if he has that desire, then that is a good thing. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels like a come down from chapter 1, verse 15. Like if you were going to give five faithful sayings that encapsulate divine truth, and we can sing about them and we can memorize them, would this be one of them? Probably not. You might think, well, this is, why are we memorizing this about elders and overseers, and it's a good thing if somebody would like to do that. Well, I think that brings into sharp relief how important godly overseers are among God's people. I heard a statement years ago. It goes like this. Everything rises or falls on leadership. I've seen that in schools. I've seen that in business. I've seen that in the health service. I've seen that in families. It's true in assemblies. Everything rises or falls on leadership. And the health of an assembly, the health of a company of the Lord's people depends very largely on the quality and the faithfulness and the teaching of its overseers and its elders. You say, what's the difference between an overseer and an elder? An overseer and an elder are two names for the same thing. A leader among God's people is an elder as to his maturity. He's an overseer as to his work, his superintending work. The desire to be an elder should never be to have power, to have status, to have influence. That's all the wrong reasons to want to be an elder. Because overseership is not a position. If the Mormons ever come to your door, they will have a little badge. Elder Smith or Elder Jones. No. Being an elder in an assembly is not a badge. It's not a committee. It's not a position. It is a work. And you are qualified for that work, not because you got picked or because you've been in the assembly for 10 years or because you in the world out there are a big shot in some business. You are qualified for overseership by your character and by your labor. But you say, well, why wouldn't anybody want to be an elder? I mean, that would be great. You know, you'd be in charge of the meeting. Oh, how little some people know. As somebody said to me recently, not to me, I heard it on a ministry message, talking about elders. If you are not finding it almost impossible, you're not doing it right. That's the job of an overseer. If you're not finding it almost impossible, you're not doing it right. Seen in its true light, who would ever want to be an elder? With the stress of it, and the worry of it, and the burden of it. I was reading 2 Corinthians this week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks in verses 27 and 28 of many sleepless nights and I quote from another version, the pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. So the Apostle Paul established the assembly in Corinth. He left and a bunch of men came in afterwards and stole the wall away from him and told the people he had seen saved that Paul was an imposter and a crank, and just Paul's heart was broken by the way people came in and ruined the work that he'd done and turned people against him and all of that kind of thing. And he lay in his bed many a night, sleepless, anxious for what's going on in Galatia, what's going on in Ephesus, what's going on in Corinth. Titus has arrived and Timothy's arrived and he has to write another letter and Judaism is coming in, and Gnosticism is coming in. And if you have a desire to serve the Lord's people as a qualified, caring, teaching overseer, that's a good thing. But don't think it's going to be an easy ride. So we have the first faithful saying, grace for sinners. The second faithful saying, a good work for shepherds. Now come to chapter 4. We'll look at the next one. Now this is one where the content precedes the formula. So look at verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth in a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This, referring to verses 7 and 8, this, which I've just said, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What an interesting verse for the day in which we live, when there's a gymnasium on every street corner, and everybody has a gym membership, and there's... We've gone in for fitness in a big way. Why does Paul use this illustration here of exercise? Well, the audience in those days was very familiar with gymnastics and stadia and Olympic Games. I mean, this goes back to the ancient Near East. And so the Apostle Paul often picks out the illustration of boxing, running, fighting, gladiators, and he uses that imagery and he brings it into the Christian life. I have fought the good fight, for example. And so what he's saying here is, as joining a gym or training for a marathon will involve discipline and commitment. That's the problem, isn't it? You take out a gym membership and after 3 months you think, what a waste of money. and you cancel it and you never go back again and you put weight on, and then January the 1st comes and you try it all over again. What's the problem? By nature, we'd much rather sit down and eat ice cream with chocolate sauce than get our coat on and go down to the gym and jump up and down and run and lift weights and all. It's just like, it's too much effort. Well, says the Apostle Paul, if you want to be a godly Christian, it's going to be effort. Salvation didn't come cheaply. The Bible didn't come cheaply. And godliness doesn't come cheaply. It involves self-denial. It involves choices. It involves difficulties. It's much easier to sit down and just watch the TV instead of reading your Bible. It's much easier to browse the internet than it is to pray. It's much easier to just follow your natural personality than try and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit and the graces of Christ every single time. It takes effort, it takes energy, it takes spiritual, well, what's the word he uses? Exercise. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now, he's not saying, in the King James, it says bodily exercise profiteth little, and it kind of gives the impression the Apostle Paul was anti-exercise. He's not saying, oh, it's a load of rubbish, you shouldn't keep fit. He's saying bodily exercise compared with spiritual exercise only has limited value. Yes, you need to keep fit. There's no godliness about being unfit or overweight or anything like that. But what he's saying is this: if your whole life is all about fitness, bodily, but you neglect spiritual things, you've got your spiritual life out of kilter. So physical exercise has a limited value. Might add a few years to your life. You might have a better quality of life. All of that, wonderful. But spiritual exercise is very profitable in two ways. Look at the end of verse 8. In the life that now is and the life which is to come. Think about that. Choices you and I make today can be profitable both in the life that now is and in the life which is to come. You say, well, how would being exercised in godliness help me in this life now? Well, it could lead to peace in your conscience. It could lead to blessing in your family. It could lead to steadiness in your mind. It could lead to comfort in your trials. It will ultimately lead to calmness in your death. All of these are the fruits of godliness in the life. You know, I know in the world in which we live, it's all the celebrities and the sports stars that everybody's crazy about, and they want to read what's happening with Harry and Meghan and all the rest of it. But actually, when you examine the lives of most of these great stars of the screen and of the field, not only are they not godly, but they're quite the opposite. And, you know, Beverly Hills has got many as a clinic that people can check into to deal with this problem and that problem and the other problem. The wonderful blessing of salvation is not just that it fits me for heaven, but the salvation enables me to live a life, a godly life in this world, with all this blessing, profitable for the life that now is, profitable for the life that is to come. You say, well, aren't all Christians going to heaven? I mean, I know some very godly Christians and I know some not so godly Christians, but surely the life which is to come, they're all going to the same place. How could it be profitable in the life which is to come? Well, the only difference is this: when we die, or when the Lord comes, we will eventually stand before him and we will be assessed, not as to whether or not we can come into heaven, but as to reward and as to receiving the well done from the Lord. It'll be a grand thing in a day to come to look back and think, I didn't waste my life. I didn't live simply for myself. I exercised myself in relation to godliness. Now, just for a few minutes, come over to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and we'll look at the fourth faithful saying. So the first faithful saying is about grace for sinners. The second faithful saying is about good work for shepherds. The third faithful saying, which we've just looked at, is godliness for servants, servants of the Lord like you and me. The fourth faithful saying is about glory for sufferers. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, what can we say about this? Well, when you read something in an epistle of Paul, your first question needs to be, what does it mean? But your second question needs to be, why is he saying it? Why would Paul talk about, if we die, we shall live? If we suffer, we shall reign? Well, when did he write 2 Timothy? It was his last epistle. He's in prison. He's in Rome. Within a very short space of time of writing these words, he was taken out of his prison cell to a road called the Appian Way. He put his head on the block and he was beheaded. The man who wrote this. And he says, this is a faithful saying. Who was the emperor of Rome at this moment in time? Nero. Mad Nero. Burnt Rome down and blamed it on the Christians. Threw the Christians to the lions. Tied the Christians to stakes in his back garden. Covered them in tar and set light to them. To light the back garden. Mad Nero. Says the Apostle Paul. I'm going to be killed, and so are many other Christians. I know we tend to think that all happened years ago. I'm led to believe there are more martyrs being killed now than at any time in world history. Christians are being martyred in India and in Pakistan and in Nigeria and in Eritrea and in Libya and in Afghanistan. Communist countries, Islamic countries, Hindu countries, Christians are being martyred. Says the Apostle Paul, here's a faithful saying for the martyrs and for the sufferers. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. Some say that refers to our death with Christ spiritually and our eventual resurrection. Others refer it to death by martyrdom. Whatever way you take it, the blessed thing is this. Nothing can ever sever the child of God from their Lord. Not even death. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. You say, what does that mean? How are we going to reign with Christ? Well, it's going to work like this. At the moment, the Lord Jesus is a rejected king. We're in a period of time which is a gap, a parenthesis, a hiatus between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And during this period of time, the Lord's not here. He's away. He's a rejected, absent king. But he's still a king. And he's still got a kingdom. And he's coming back to claim it. And he will come back at his second coming. And he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will reign over a millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years. And he will have help. He will have help. Yes, he will administer that kingdom. He will delegate authority to who? Well, says the Lord, if you're faithful now, he will reward you with a position in that kingdom then. If you suffer now, you will reign then. If you're faithful now, he will give you responsibility then. I can't tell you exactly what that will look like. But I know that when the Lord rules and reigns over this world, those who have been the sufferers now will have positions in that kingdom in a coming day. What a faithful saying that is. You say, what's this about denying him and he will deny us? And if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. That sounds very scary. Well, there are two ways of looking at that verse, those two statements. Some will say, if we deny him, as in we don't live for him the way we should, then we will be denied reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't affect our salvation, but we'll be denied in that sense. Others say, if we deny him, he will deny us. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian, but you aren't really a Christian, and you live a life of total denial of the gospel, then you'll find out that you will be denied in the coming day because you were never truly saved. But either way, it's not something to worry about. if you're a truly born again believer and you're seeking to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come over finally to Titus chapter 3, the last of the five faithful sayings. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So let me ask you a question. Where's the faithful saying in Titus 3? Is it going to come afterwards, or is it going to come before? Well, I would agree with those commentators that say the faithful saying is verse 3, 4, and 5, and 6, which we spoke on last time. Perhaps the best statement of salvation anywhere in the Bible, perhaps other than Romans chapter 3. A sevenfold description of our sinnership before we were saved, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on and so forth. That's what we were. And then a sevenfold description of our salvation, the kindness of God, not by works of righteousness, and so on and so forth. This statement in these verses, 3, 4, 5, and 6, became known as a faithful saying. And this is the amazing thing. He says in verse 8, I will that thou affirm it constantly. You've got to insist on this, Titus. These truths have to be constantly regurgitated. Now, we do that in the gospel meeting every week, but I think it also needs to be done in ministry. What we've been saved from and what we used to be, not to rub our nose in it, but just to remind our hearts of the grace of God and the mercy of God, being justified by his grace, he says in verse 7. Think of what we once were, our depravity and sin. Think of what has happened after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. This is a trustworthy description of the gospel. This is a faithful saying. Well, I trust that the Lord will bless these five faithful sayings to our hearts. What we'll do next time, God willing, is we'll finish the chapter. We'll do 8 down to 15. But I just thought it would be nice to take a little break and look at the five faithful sayings. The first one, grace for sinners. The second one, good work for shepherds. The third one, godliness for servants. The fourth one, glory for sufferers. And the fifth one, based on what we were and what has happened to us. There says the Apostle Paul, let them show good works. Let them be careful to maintain good works as a result of the grace of God in their lives. Thank you for listening. Let's close with a word of prayer.